Hi there, welcome. I'm Stephen Baker, and you're listening to my Seek the Truth Bible Media podcast. Seek the Truth is a Bible media site bringing to you truth you can trust exclusively from the Bible. Thanks for listening to Seek the Truth Bible Media podcasts. We've four items for you today. I hope you find them really interesting. I found them really good to do. One of them is called The Real Spirit of Guinness. You might be interested in that. And we've got Dr. Luke's Diaries, A Perfect Man. We've got a question. Does it matter what you believe? And then we've got a short item by Gordon Dunbar from Scotland about calling upon God's name. I hope you find it helpful. So let's move swiftly to the first item. A Guinness with a difference. Now, I've just done a video on this, so I'm going to try and abbreviate it a bit because it went on for 8 to 9 minutes, which I don't want this slot to do. But the Guinness family are very famous, and famous, of course, for their Irish dry stout drink, and famous for their very, very successful business. But I wonder if you really have any awareness of what else went on in that family. Let me start off with a little booklet that I picked up by a guy called Derek Bingham, who's now in heaven. But he wrote this about the Guinness family, the story of the whistling ploughboy of Ecclefechan. It was an icy winter in the city of Dublin in Ireland, and the citizens were full of rumour. Shakespeare once called rumour that blunt monster with uncounted heads, which the still discordant wavering multitude can play upon. In the winter of 1814-15, Dubliners were playing upon the blunt monster with fervour. The source of the rumour, though, had truth in it. A man called John D'Ester had been strutting up and down the centre of Dublin with a whip and pistols in his hands, boasting that he was going to forever silence the mouth of the famous Irish politician Daniel O'Connell. If you've heard of O'Connell Street, that's what it's named after. D'Ester, a member of the Dublin Corporation, had been annoyed about a statement O'Connell had made about the corporation and had demanded an apology. O'Connell had refused. O'Connell was to become one of the most remarkable characters of history. 28 years later, on August 15th, 1843, he was to address a million people at a political meeting at Tara Hill in County Meath. It's reported that his coachman spent many hours trying to get his coach through the crowds in order that he might speak. O'Connell was nicknamed the King of Ireland, and in modern times his statue now looks down on Dublin's main thoroughfare, which is named after him. As the days passed, the entire city of Dublin was in an agony of suspense about what was going to happen between the two men. Eventually, a duel was arranged, and on a freezing cold February day, the two antagonists met on a snow-covered field at Bishop's Court, County Kildare, 12 miles west of Dublin. Dueling was legal at the time in Ireland, and in front of crowds of locals and virtually the entire Dublin corporation, O'Connell shot and fatally wounded D'Ester. O'Connell was immediately filled with deep remorse because he'd not meant to kill his opponent. He was, in fact, to carry that remorse in his heart for the rest of his life. He paid an annuity to D'Ester's daughter until the day of his death 30 years later. But the effect of the killing devastated D'Ester's beautiful and vivacious young widow, Jane. She was only 18 years of age and the mother of two small children, and she was faced with the added horror of bailiffs arriving at her home and appropriating all of her husband's goods. As they left, they threatened to return the next day to sell his body to the hospital mortuary if there was nothing else to sell. Immediately feeling that she had no other recourse but being unable to afford a funeral anyway, Jane, with a few friends, stole her husband's body out of the city that night and buried it in an unmarked grave by lantern light. Where would Jane turn? What would she do? The story of the duel was now spreading like a flame across Ireland, and the bailiffs were obviously going to close in on the poverty-stricken mother of two. She decided she'd flee to Scotland, and she took a house in the little village on the Scottish-English border called Ecclefechan. Now, Ecclefechan's the famous birthplace, or the birthplace of the famous Scottish historian and philosopher Thomas Carlyle. So in 1815, a distraught and lonely Jane tried to escape her distress at Ecclefechan. It was sad to see such a vivacious person so distressed. One day she decided to go and sit by a local river reading a novel, or to read a novel. The novel, though, did nothing to her spirits, and as she sat by the flowing waters, her mind drifted to thoughts of suicide. Life seemed absolutely pointless. Suddenly, the noise of movement across the river caused Jane to lift her head. A young ploughman, about her own age, had entered a field, and with obvious skill, enthusiasm, and determination began his work of ploughing the soil. He was actually well known for whistling Christian hymns at his work. Jane became absorbed in watching him as with meticulous attention into detail he turned those cascading furrows. On the edge of death, Jane was suddenly jolted into life. Why, she mused, should she descend into self-pity? Her two little children were entirely dependent on her. If the young ploughman was so dedicated with such relish to his responsibilities, why should she not return to Dublin and to hers? Chastened yet inspired, Jane D'Estaire returned to Ireland and some weeks later sat in the gallery of St George's Church listening to a speaker giving a message from the most famous text in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jane realised that though she was lonely, she was certainly not alone. She came to faith in Jesus Christ as her Saviour and Lord. 14 years later, she married Captain John Guinness, the youngest son of Arthur Guinness, founder of the famous Dublin Brewery at St James's Gate in the city of Dublin. You know, Jane did a fascinating thing throughout the remainder of her life. She prayed frequently for 12 generations of her family. She prayed for her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren, her great-grandchildren, those she'd never met, and so on. She continually asked God that there would be a Christian witness in the Guinness family throughout coming generations. And so there was. Her son Grattan gave away his fortune and became a preacher. He was greatly used by God in the 1859 revival, where over 100,000 people became Christians in one day. And you follow the Grattan line. In fact, if you want to read it in detail, Michelle Guinness has written a riveting book called The Guinness Spirit, produced by Hodder and Stoughton. I wonder, if the whistling ploughboy of Ecclefechan ever knew that a young woman was saved from disaster one day by his actions and his attitude, and she turned to Christ, and it preserved generations of people. The spirit of Guinness may not be what you think it is. The spirit of life comes through faith in Jesus. And that young girl, Jane, was to discover life that gave her hope. I pray you will too. Dr. Luke's Diaries. We're actually getting towards the end of Luke's record about Jesus Christ. We're in Luke chapter 23. I don't want to read the whole of the section to you because we're going to come back to it the next time we do a recording as well. But I want to pick out a couple of phrases. This is when they bring Jesus before Pilate. And it says, they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, not to pay tax, saying that he himself is a king, Christ a king." And that was illegal in those days because of Caesar. Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now at this stage, Pilate hears the word Galilee, or the name of the place Galilee, and he thinks, "Ah, I can get round this. I'll send him off to see Herod." Now, Herod and Pilate didn't really get on very well, but it's amazing how people with a common foe or a common problem can unite. So it says he sent him off to Herod. It says in verse 8 of chapter 23, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season." So Herod was quite keen to see this guy. He'd heard about his miracles. He's heard about the things he's doing. He's heard about his teaching. And for a long time, he'd wanted to see him. Now, actually, Herod's father had been out to see Jesus on a see John the Baptist, should I say. Maybe I've got that wrong. Maybe it isn't Herod's father. I need to check that out. But one of the Herods at least went out to see John the Baptist, but he was greatly reproved by John the Baptist. Might have been the same one, actually, the more I think about it. Herod comes back with the same conclusion. He comes back and Pilate is summing up the case, and he says, "You brought this man to me as one that perverts the people, and behold, I have, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man." touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent him you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Pilate clearly says, Herod clearly say, in terms of the accusations that were put against Jesus, there was nothing that held water. There was nothing substantial. I want you to just think for a moment about three key statements in the Bible about Jesus. This is what the Bible claims. You may not agree with it, but I'm going to turn them to you. Hear the rustle of leaves of pages. It's me looking at my Bible here. First one I'm going to is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, and it says this about Jesus. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, says about Jesus, he did no sin. Now, he'd been with him night and day for 3 years. He said he did no sin. The second one is one of the other disciples, a man called John. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He did no sin, Peter says. John goes a bit further. John doesn't just say he didn't do it. John says, in him is no sin. And he was very close to the Lord Jesus. Let me take you to my third key statement. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21 says this. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was treated as if he was sinful by God. In other words, he was punished for sin, not his, ours. But here's what Paul says, who knew no sin. So Jesus, there was no sin in him. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Now, I don't know anybody else that you could make those claims about. But the claims of the Bible are that Jesus was holy and harmless and undefiled. The claims of the Bible are that he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Only one man ever lived who was perfect. His name is Jesus. And he's the only man who chose to die to take the judgment of God for the rest of us so that our sins could be forgiven. I really pray you would enjoy that today, not just in theory, but in your heart, and know the joy of your sins forgiven. I wonder if you think it really matters what you believe. Does faith matter? I'm part of an organisation that produce a little publication called Faith Matters. And I was thinking about that title. I was thinking about what it means. It's in one sense a claim, you know, faith does matter. Because what you believe actually does matter at the end of the day. It's nonsense to suggest that we can all believe what we want and it won't make any difference in the end. For instance, if you chose to believe that every aircraft flying out of New York JFK is destined for the Falkland Islands, it wouldn't change the fact that despite there being two airports in the Falkland Islands, there are no flights going directly from New York JFK. All the enthusiasm and genuineness in the world for what you believe won't change the facts. That's why we really think it's important that you consider what we talk about on these issues, these subjects. But faith matters could also be a question, you know, question mark after it. Does it matter why we exist? Does it matter who Jesus was? Well, I believe it does, absolutely. Especially as he claimed to come from God and stated that he came that we might have life. He claimed that if he was lifted up on the cross, he would draw all men unto him. So his claims are big. The third way of looking at this idea of faith matters is it's a kind of just information. These are matters of faith. It's important to get the information. It's important to look for truth. It's important to consider right from wrong, to look at the evidence. And I trust that you would make the effort to research these realities, because you could go through life and ignore the spiritual issues of life, the big questions: where we came from, where we're going, why there's evil, why there's suffering, who is God, who is Jesus, and so on. And you could miss the whole purpose for you being in this world. I believe as a Christian, God made us in his image, that we sinned and we have tarnished that image, that we brought sin into the world and death. And the wages of sin is death, but I believe the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, you've maybe just had a reminder there on my phone. If not, don't worry. But reminders are there so that we pay attention and it pulls us up sharp and we consider things we maybe forgot about. May God remind you today to think about faith matters.
Hello, this is Gordon Dunbar. We continue our thoughts on the main message of the Bible and come to our fourth key word. We have already spoken about creation, corruption and cross, and today our word is calling. After Jesus died on the cross, 3 days later he was very much alive and proved the reality of his resurrection by meeting with his disciples and other friends on several occasions. After 40 days he ascended to heaven, where he is today. Before he left his followers, he gave them an instruction to be his witnesses throughout the world. So the first century Christians became very busy passing on this good news to all who would listen. As they spoke, God also spoke through them, and this is what I mean by our word calling. God was calling people from a life of sin and misery and offering them forgiveness and joy. I would have thought that to listen and believe his message is the sensible thing to do. Who wants a life of darkness and misery when we can have the blessing of God in our lives? What a marvellous message to share with everyone. Is God calling you even now as you listen to this broadcast? He calls you so you will hear his voice. He wants you to come to him. Why not just quietly respond to him now and ask him to save you?
You've been listening to Stephen Baker on a Seek the Truth Bible Media podcast. More information and contact details can be found on my webpage, seekthetruth.org.uk. Thanks for listening. Come again soon.